Well, good morning, everybody. How's it going? Why don't you grab your seats? Happy Thanksgiving for tomorrow. I hope you all have a wonderful time with family, friends. Now, just before I pray and launch into the message, just a quick announcement in regards to the AGM. I know the last thing we all want is another meeting. We've had a few of those lately. However, this is an important one for us to pass our budget and all that kind of stuff. We have a couple of nominations to the board. One of them is Marty Furze, who's currently serving on the board as one of our elders. He's been nominated to continue. And also, we've received a nomination for Brian Weeb, for those of you who know Brian. And is that, they're the only two, right, Jeffrey? Yep. So just as a heads up, and we will vote on those two next week. Well, let's pray, and we're going to read some scripture. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be here together this morning in your presence, together as family around your table. And I do thank you, Lord, for the great gifts that we've received in Christ Jesus, for your body and your blood broken for us, for the life that you've given us, for the Spirit who unites us to the Father and the Son. I thank you, Lord, that we've been called children of God because of your grace. And it is amazing grace. And I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that we'd be reminded of how good and how gracious you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 1. Last week we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, and this morning we are reading the passage where Jesus begins to call his disciples around himself. And there's some interesting things that are happening here, which we're going to look at this morning. And I will need to be fairly brief because we don't have the kids in Sunday school this morning, so as their noise goes up, that's my cue to wind down. But we'll see how far we get. John chapter 1, verse 35, and we'll be reading down to verse 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or which means the rock. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Peter said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, or a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" They obviously haven't met yet. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, and the you here is in the plural, so he's speaking to all of them. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, did you notice a progression in this passage of Scripture, in this moment, as Jesus is meeting the disciples, or the ones who will become his disciples, and they're following him? Did you notice a progression in the way that they speak to Jesus? First of all, someone recognizes him as rabbi, as a teacher. Oh, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, clearly a very good one. And then the next disciple recognizes him not just as a teacher, but also as Messiah. And then the next disciple, namely Nathanael, doesn't just think of Jesus as a good teacher or rabbi and as Messiah, but then says, you are the Son of God, and in fact, you're the King of Israel. And you see this progression of understanding about who Jesus is going on as Jesus is calling the disciples to himself. So rabbi, then Messiah, then Son of God, then the King of Israel. Now it's interesting that King of Israel is mentioned here, because the last thing that Jesus says in this passage recalls what Old Testament story? Can anyone tell me? You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Anyone, does this recall anything? Yeah, Zoli. Jacob's ladder, yeah. That's right. So after he had wrestled with God, then he gets a new name from Jacob to Israel, and then a revelation of the ladder that connects heaven and earth, essentially this picture of the angels going up and down between heaven and earth. Now, I think this is really interesting because Jesus says to Nathanael, you're a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Now, the name Jacob means deceiver or crafty one. And so what Jesus is kind of saying to Nathanael is, you're a true Israelite, you're a true Israel in whom there's no Jacob, in whom there's none of the deceit and the craftiness that characterized Jacob, and he's wrestling with me, wrestling with God before he kind of gets it. But Nathanael instead just picks up on it straight away. He's got great faith. He's a man without any deceit, any craftiness, any guile. And that's partly why if Jesus had been insecure, he might have been offended by Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But instead, he's not only not offended, he's impressed that Nathanael's the sort of guy who'll just plainly speak his mind. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't know, what's the Vancouver equivalent? Like, Surrey? Can anything good come out of Surrey? Sorry, was that any... Sorry if you live in Surrey. I'm a West Sider. Come on, I'm arrogant. And we'll just leave it there. So around Jacob was called he became the father of Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here in this moment, Jesus is gathering a new Israel around himself, who are called together by faith, not by birthright, not by bloodlines. So by faith, a new Israel is being formed around the confession that Jesus is the King. And so Jesus recognizes this in Nathanael. This is the true Israel. Those who will receive me by faith, these are the ones who are now the new people of God who I'm calling around myself. And so Jesus is deeply impressed by Nathanael's faith and calls him and all of us and all of these disciples to him by faith. And it's interesting that faith is progressive. It starts with one idea about Jesus and moves on ever deeper into greater and more truthful ideas about who Jesus is. He reveals himself to us as we follow him. And that's really, in a sense, the heart of this passage. The disciples are being called to follow Jesus, but they don't know what they're getting themselves into just yet. But the promise is, if you will come with me, if you'll come where I'm staying, if you'll come with me and be with me, then you will see. It's not see and then believe, it's come and believe and then you will see. It's faith that leads us to understanding. So this is what's going on. Jesus calling his disciples to come into a life with him where slowly they will begin to see more fully and more truthfully who Jesus is and what he plans to do. And there are two things that Jesus promises to do in this passage for all of us. The first one is that there'll be revelation. For all of us, there'll be revelation. When he says to Nathanael, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's speaking to all of them. The you is in the plural there. It's not just you, Nathanael, but all of you will see this promise, what Jacob was promised, what Jacob saw a glimpse of, the uniting of heaven and earth, the coming together of God's realm and our world, which is what's happening in Jesus, the heavens being connected to the earth again, the life of God, the kingdom of God, the realm of God being manifest and realized and revealed on earth, the joining of heaven and earth in the man Jesus, who was the incarnate one, the one who was both human and divine. That promise of what Jesus is what's going to happen to all of us as we follow him. We're going to see this promise of the heavens and the earth connecting, and amazing stuff happening. There's this sense here is that I'm going to start to show you guys some things that will blow your minds. It's going to be awesome. You have no idea what you're going to see, what you're getting yourselves in for. It's going to be way better and way more difficult than you could have ever imagined. And that's part of as we follow, we grow in courage, we grow in strength, we grow in power so that we're able to take on more and more of the call of God. And often the call of God leads us into harder and harder things, into more and more struggle, into more and more suffering sometimes. But it doesn't happen all at once. Come and you will see. And as we grow up into maturity in Christ, as we are filled with his Spirit in ever more ways, as we grow in progress from glory to glory, we're revealed more and more and given more and more responsibility and given more and more authority to do his work in this world. And this is what he's doing. This is Jesus, the one who holds all things together, as Paul says in Colossians 1, who is uniting all things and drawing all things into unity in himself, who's reconciling all things. That's what we're going to see as the children of God. It's awesome. And it starts with the first question that Jesus asks the disciples, specifically, I think, who's the first one he calls? Who's the first one he calls? So Philip, is it? Not Philip, it's Simon. He says to Simon, as you know, they're saying, he says the simple question, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want out of life? What do you want your life to be about? There's someone in this church who I respect greatly, and this is kind of the motto of their life. Whenever they get confused about what they should be doing or not doing, or whether they should go in this direction or that direction, what's God's will? First question they always ask themselves is, well, what do I want? And it's a good clarifying question. What do I really want out of life? What do I really value? What do I really hold as important? Now, it may be that the things that you hold that are important and that you value are not in line with the will of God. But you have to be aware of that before you can repent of it. And so you ask yourself the question, what do I want? And is it in line with God's purpose for my life? And you pray that through. And so Jesus asks Simon, what do you want? And Simon's answer is a very simple one. I just want to be wherever you are. That's it. That's all I want. I just want to go with you. I want to stay where you're staying. I want to do what you're doing. I want to be with you, Jesus. And I think if that's our prayer in life, if that's the one thing we prayed every day, Jesus, just let me be with you wherever you are, whatever you're doing. I want to be with you. I want to stay where you're staying. I want to do what you're doing. Then I think Jesus' answer to you will be, come and you will see. Come on, let's go. Let's do this. And I'm going to show you some things that are going to blow your mind. Amen. So his answer to that question, to Simon's answer, is simply yes. Yes and amen. All the promises of God are in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. I'm going to lead you into places that will strengthen you and amaze you, and you will be doing things that you never thought possible. The second thing is transformation. You know, when Jesus says to Simon, you will be called Cephas or Peter, part of what's going on here, obviously, it refers us back again to Jacob and his name being changed from Jacob to Israel. So when Jacob receives his call, his name is changed from deceiver or crafty one to Israel. And similarly with Peter, he starts off as Simon. And as he begins to follow Jesus, Jesus gives him a new name, a new identity, a new call. And this happens for all of us. If you will come and you will follow me, says Jesus, I will change who you are, and also I will call you to be an agent of change. You will see lives changed. You'll see identities restored and healed. You will see brokenness turn to joy. You will see death turn into life. You will see despair become hope. This is what we do as the children of God. We are we do what Jesus did, by his power, we experience our own transformation, our own healing, our own restoration, and then our call is to pass that on to others. That's what the church is for, to be the one through whom the message of the gospel, the good news, and the transforming power of Jesus is revealed and made known and offered to whoever will receive it. And because, why? Because we're people of grace. We've received a gift, and it's our call to give that gift away to as many people as we possibly can. Freely you have received, freely give. And if our heart is to do that, then I think Jesus will empower us to do it. Because as we said, it's the unfolding of his grace in our lives that leads us to be able to walk with him where he's going. The more grace we receive, the more of Jesus we receive, the more of his spirit and his life, the more able we are to carry that and give it away to others. And that's always really challenging to me, because when I start to feel like this depends on me, then I know I'm not walking in grace anymore. I'm beginning to walk in the law. I'm forgetting the good news, and I'm starting to believe again that this depends on me, that this is about what I have, what I bring to the table, that I want to, you know, I want some skin in this race. I want to be able to say that I earned this, that I contributed in some meaningful way. I mean, Jesus simply calls me to lay down my life, and he will build it up and use me in a way that is powerful and gives him glory. It's not about whether I'm competent or able. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul confesses that none of us are competent. None of us are able to be ministers of the new covenant, but he has made us able. His power has made us able to be ministers of the new covenant, able to do what Jesus does. It's not about you, about your natural gifts and abilities, talents, skills, education, status, whatever. It's about what Jesus wants to do through a life that's submitted to him. And as I said, as we go more deeply into grace, as we learn how to submit our lives more fully in every way, we will actually become more powerful and more authoritative and more able to do his will. The road to ascent, as it were, is for us the road of descent. It's Jesus in the revelation that he gives to Nathanael. It's Jesus upon whom the angels of God are ascending and descending, not us. Right? It's Jesus who connects heaven and earth. It's Jesus who brings the life and the power and the kingdom of God to bear in this world. And we simply find ourselves in him. And when we're in him, then all of that is happening in and through us as well. Are you with me? Yes. Are you with me? Yes. Good. All right. Now, you know, most days I don't really believe this. I struggle with the gospel. I don't know about you. I struggle with this because, as I said, I want to feel like I achieved this for myself, you know, and there are days when I feel like I'm not good enough, I'm not doing good enough, I haven't tried hard enough, and I feel, you know, I struggle with that. I feel like I'm not worthy, you know, and I know when I get into those moments, I have to remind myself that at this point, I no longer believe the gospel, because if I believe the gospel, then I wouldn't think that God's call on my life and his purposes through me depend on whether or not I'm trying hard enough or doing good enough. But it's about recognizing that I need to submit my life to him, you know, and bring myself back into the heart of his grace. Right? We preach grace, not law. We preach that this is about Jesus and about what he has done, not what we do and what we are able to do. It's not about what we can do for ourselves. It's about what Jesus has done for us. And that feels strangely disempowering, doesn't it? As people who value hard work, you know, and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and getting a good education and getting a good job and making a way for yourself in this world, you know, that's the narrative that we live in so often. And grace is disempowering because it says all you need to do is receive the gift. And it will be done for you. It has been done for you. And we struggle with that. I struggle with that. I don't know about you. And yet this is the promise of the gospel, that as I lose myself to Jesus, actually what happens is I find myself, my true self and my true calling. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. I'm pretty sure I've used this quote before, but you know what? You can never get enough C.S. Lewis. Now, the whole offer of Christianity makes is this. that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall be sharing a life which was begotten, not made, given, we don't build this, it's begotten for us, not made, which always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons and daughters of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Ghost will arise in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men and women this kind of life that he has. By what I call good infection, every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. And that, again, is something that we cannot do for ourselves. It is received. And as we receive, we follow. As we come and stay with Jesus and abide in him, as I was talking about last week, we will see and we will know and we will grow into what Lewis says here as a little Christ. All of us will grow into a little Christ that displays his image and his glory. It's awesome. This is the gospel, and this is what the grace of God can do. I came across one of the most powerful descriptions of the gospel in the Old Testament this week from Ezekiel 16, and I want to read this to you. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of what God does for us. And I for some reason, I'd never seen this before, and I came across it this week, and just close your eyes and listen to this. Ezekiel 16. This is what God says. I mean, he's saying this to his people Israel, but this is also a word to us, his church. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not even cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity upon you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But when I passed by and saw you, squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, dying, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. So I spread my cloak over you, and I covered your nakedness. I also swore to you, this is God speaking, I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I put earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothes were of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Your beauty was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declared the Lord. Isn't that just a beautiful passage of Scripture? Describes the extravagance of God's grace. I mean, what does this little baby do? Nothing. It's lying there dying. And the Lord God sees this child in its blood, helpless, hopeless, pitiless, and he picks it up and he washes it and he anoints it and he clothes it and he feeds it and he cares for it and he declares it not only his own child, but royalty. It's amazing. And this is what God has done for us. The very beginning of John's gospel, John 1. And anyone who received him was given the right to become a child of God. Not born by natural descent or by human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And this is what God has done for us. This is the grace of God. It is amazing. It is amazing. I can't even begin to get my head around it. And this is how Jesus calls all of us, doesn't he? He sees us in our blood, in our ugliness, in our nakedness, in the worst moments when we are ashamed and exposed and without help. He sees us in that state, and he loves us deeply, and he calls us to himself, and he makes a covenant with us. Notice it's from God to us, not us to God. He makes a covenant with you to be your father, to be your friend, to be your savior, to be your king. And he will never forsake you. He will never turn away from you, because God does not break his promises. And so he responds to us when we are totally helpless with grace. And he says, I will bestow my splendor upon you. And that is how we're called to live in this world as well. But it often isn't, sadly, the way that the church lives in this world. I was reading a book review on a new book written by Oz Guinness, and those of you who know Oz Guinness, and one of the things that the commentator was saying is that for all the good things that Oz Guinness says in his book about the state of, well, all the, it's one of those books that's trying to diagnose and clarify what the current state of the world is. And the one thing the reviewer said is that the analysis is perfect. I mean, he's got it spot on in all sorts of places. You know, what's the state of the world in terms of education and government and family and all of that stuff. But the reviewer said at the very end, the problem is that the whole thrust of the book is law. It's all this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and that is wrong and that is wrong, and that is why the world's going to hell in the handbasket. And the reviewer just says at the very end of his review that the problem is this is the way that the church often approaches the world. Like, we point out what's wrong, but it doesn't then translate over into, and then we're going to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to bring the grace of God into all of these things. It's law, and very often doesn't then translate over into grace. But we need to be people who are offering the grace of God, not the law. Do you understand what I mean? We're meant to be people who offer what God has offered us. Because what else have we got to offer? If the law didn't work the first time around, why would we think is going to work the second time around, this time through the church? No, we are called to be men and women who offer the grace of God, the same grace we've received as we've just read in Ezekiel 16, this abundant, extravagant, overwhelmingly beautiful grace that we did not deserve and no one deserves, and yet it's ours to receive. All we have to do is come and follow. Come and you will see. And this is how Jesus receives the disciples, doesn't he? He doesn't say, okay, you guys, when you get yourselves cleaned up, when you get over that one sin that you keep on stumbling over, when you stop holding on to your grudges and your unforgiveness, when you stop looking lustfully at those women, when you clean yourself up, then maybe you can come and be part of my team. No, what does he say to these guys? Come, just come on, let's go. Come and be with me and you'll see what I can do. You'll see how I change lives. You'll see how I take what is broken and make it whole. You'll see how I bring forgiveness and restoration and healing. You are going to see some awesome stuff. And you know what? I want to be in a church, and I want to be following Jesus in a way where we're the same kind of people. We're seeing the same kind of things happen through us. We're offering grace because we're relying on God to do the changing, God to bring the healing, God to bring the redemption. I just want to finish with this story. There's not a lot that Australians are known for in terms of bringing, contributing to global culture, especially in regards to the arts, unless you want to count the Crocodile Hunter as contributing to global arts. You know, but it seems like the main thing we're known for in this world is Vegemite, which is not the best thing to be known for, although I quite like it, but I don't meet many people who didn't grow up on it who like it. But there is one Australian, the only one who has won a Nobel Prize for Literature, and his name was Patrick White. And I don't know if any of you have ever read Patrick White, but he's a fantastic author. And he was known for being an incredibly arrogant, egotistical man. Brilliant author, but really full of himself, and was quite happy to let everyone know it. And he once described himself as a lapsed Anglican egotist, agnostic, pantheist, occultist, existentialist, would-be, though failed, Christian Australian. That was his self-designation. He thought of himself as a failed Christian in a way, but partly because he didn't really believe in God, and quite happily told people that he didn't believe in God. This is at a time when everyone kind of believed in God, except Patrick White. And one day, he and his partner, he was a gay man, and they bred dogs together. They bred these schnauzers, and he had quite a lot of them on his property. He lived just outside of Sydney. And one day, he was going out to feed his dogs, and he had a big tray of dog food covered. I mean, they had about 20 or so dogs. And he got this big, big tray covered in dog food. And it's bucketing down rain. And he leaves the house to go down to the back shed where the dogs are. And as he's walking along, carrying all of these trays of dog food, it's raining, he's got his oilskin coat on, it's dark, it's muddy, and he's holding all this food, and he slips in the mud, throws the dog food up in the air, and it all just comes crashing down on him. He slips over, lands on his back, he's lying in the mud, looking up at this dark purple bruised sky, rain falling down on his face, covered in dog food, and he begins to curse God. Like, how the hell could you let this happen to me? And he realized in that moment that he believed in the God that he didn't believe in. Because at his worst moment, lying on his back, humiliated, looking up into the sky, the dark, rainy sky, he realized that the most primal thought within him, the deepest thought within him, was to curse God for his misfortune. And that, ironically, led him to belief. And in that moment, lying on his back, humiliated and embarrassed, he felt that he heard God speak to him. And God said this to him, "Who the hell do you think you are?" He gets up, walks into the house, he says to his partner, "We have to go to church this weekend. We're going to church this weekend." So off they go. And they go to church, and they're sitting in the back row. They kind of come in late, sitting in the back row. And their hearts are open. They're like Nathaniel. They're ready to receive. Except that day, the preacher decided to spend his whole time preaching, ragging on the congregation because at the recent church fete, there had been a gambling table, a guessing game. And he was so offended by this that he spent the whole Sunday telling his congregation how evil it was that they were engaging in gambling. And Patrick White, sitting there, turns to his partner and he says, "We can't come back to this church because I know now there is no way that we could actually enter into this community as we are. We would have to keep the deepest part of ourselves hidden." And they never went back. And I think to myself, what might have happened that day if the preacher had preached grace instead of law? And that's what we need to be, church. We need to be a place where we are preaching grace. Now remember, it's not that grace doesn't see the bad, doesn't see the evil, doesn't see the wrong. It sees all of that. But it says, "Come, be with me, and you will see what I can do in your life. I will heal you. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will restore you. I will make you a child of God." And we have to trust, as men and women of grace, that God is the one who does the transforming work to change hearts and minds and lives. Our job is to be Jesus to one another and to this world. And it's God's job to let the Spirit of God do the convicting and the changing and the healing and the transforming. This is what Jesus said when he promised the Spirit. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's our job to love one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your promises. I thank you that it's a mystery what we're called into. Not all of it is revealed at once. But you do say, "Come and you will see. Come follow me and I will show you. I will reveal to you what you need to know. I will take you where you need to go. I will never leave you or forsake you." Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we have tried to take control of this for ourselves. But we have tried to be in charge of our own transformation. Or we have struggled to trust you because it is hard to receive your grace sometimes. It is hard to just lay our lives down at your feet and submit to you and trust that you'll be good. Sometimes that's very hard for us. We do ask, Lord, that you will help us to take up our cross and follow you. to lay our lives down at your feet and to confess, like Nathanael did, that you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, you are my Lord, you are my King. All that I am is yours, and all that I have is yours. As we were singing earlier, no condemnation now. For all that you have, Lord Jesus, all that is in him is mine. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We bless you. Amen. I'm going to invite Deb to come up now. Deb Phillips is going to read us a poem that she wrote. One of the things we've been trying to do recently is we've been writing some posts each week on our blog and sending them around for your edification, encouragement. And there's a few others that are going to be writing soon. I've done most of it so far. But in response to one that was written this week, Deb wrote a poem, and it just seemed to fit really beautifully with what I was saying this morning, so I'd asked her to read it.
Thanks, Tim. I want to set this poem up for you. It's really in line with Tim's blog this week and what he speak about this morning, this tension that we live in. The poem is called Yester, which is the Hebrew word for form or frame. It's found in Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He knows who we are. And the poem makes a revelation, a connection to that revelation of coming into seeing him for who he is. But as 1 John 3:2 says, when he comes to us, we will see him as he is. In the meantime, there's this tension that we live in. And then finally, I believe that the sacraments, as we're taking communion, that a lot of the grace that we do receive comes in that form to us. That is his gift to us, communion. So that gives you a little bit to meditate on as I read Yester. I am a woman who strives and preoccupied with this life. I want to understand the ecology of grace, to know what it is about the created order that says all is well. To affirm with Augustine, the word is joined to the element, the result is a sacrament, itself becoming, in a sense, a visible word. To walk in the reality of mission, this will turn time and space upside down. I am slow to consider. Maybe looking and listening is the real calling. I am a woman who strives. How do I speak of symbols, signs, and other realities? If reality were to break through, I would know him as he is. But why should I struggle to uncover what he already knows? What could be better than to be known? That I am known by him is to see myself through his eyes. If reality were to break through, I would see him. I once wrote papers for philosophy of religion, weak arguments on the existence of God, faith, and why anyone would believe. This was not about the sacraments. And yet, at this not ordinary time, I would write about the human and the divine, the paradox of grace, according to Paul, towards the striver and the work of God. My place of joy is found with the poets. Keep room in your heart for the unimaginable. The antipast of heaven has no taste. The doctrine of last things complicates a striver's story. I have plans for the here and now. Afterwards, you can take me into glory.
We are going to come to the communion table. Thank you, Deborah. And receive the bread and wine. And Paul describes it as, in fact, Jesus says, this is a cup of thanksgiving in my blood. And, it is a thanksgiving table. It's a place to give thanks because it's a place where we remember this is what God has done for us. This is who I am. The body broken, the blood poured out. When I receive these elements, I receive into myself by faith the life that the Son of God gave himself to give. And so Jesus, we thank you for the bread and the wine. We thank you, Lord, with all our hearts that this is not something we could have done for ourselves, but you have laid a table with rich food and you have poured the wine with a generous wrist. And here we are. Come to celebrate as your children, to sit around your table and give thanks to our Father in heaven, who has done all that is necessary and all that is required so that we might sit together and be one, just as you are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.